Morning's reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and that reading can be found on page 1173 of the Pew Bible. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
If you look on the back of your notice sheet, there are just a couple of headings there, to give you an idea of where we're going today. We'll be skipping around Ephesians, but just keep open at chapter 1. For now, let's pray. Jesus said, "My words are spirit, and they are life." Lord, we thank you that your words are Spirit-inspired, given to us by you, your words in our hands now. And we thank you that your Spirit is active as we look at your word. We pray that he would bring your word home to our hearts. And we praise you that he's active in us, and how we pray that he would be growing us in our confidence in you, in the Lord Jesus, in our unity, our love for one another. And we ask, therefore, that you would be at work in us, that we may truly have life to the full in Jesus. Amen. I want to introduce you to three people facing challenges in their Christian lives. Matthew became a Christian only a couple of years ago. It's been a great journey since that time he first came to understand the good news that his sins could be paid for once and for all as he put his trust in Jesus, who died for him on the cross. He committed his life to Christ back then, and over that time, sometimes he's just felt overwhelmed by what God has done for him through Jesus. But more recently, it really feels like the honeymoon is over. He's finding it much harder, finding it hard to read his Bible, hard to pray, work pressure is on, and he feels he's lost his spark Christianly, and starts to wonder, as he looks back, did it really happen? Did I really become a Christian after all? Mary's anxieties are all to do with church. She's been part of her church for a couple of years, but just recently she started to feel she doesn't really belong. A few things are buzzing around her mind. Two of her friends were approached recently to see if they'd help out in Sunday club. She'd love to do that. Why wasn't she approached? Added to that, some new people have joined the church recently. She's really glad about that. But she's feeling a bit overlooked. The new people get lots of invitations out to have meals with people, but none coming to Mary at the moment. And to cap it all, she's just discovered that those struggles, which she thought she had shared in confidence, have actually been passed on. She's now heard them from two people. So suddenly church doesn't feel like home anymore, and she's wondering whether she should bother to go at all. Finally, there's Mark. here, he feels assaulted by temptation because he's struggling with pornography. What had been a one-off slip, which had really shaken him up, has now become a habit he can't seem to break. And what disturbs him is that actually it doesn't shock him as it used to, though he hates himself for doing it. And he feels less and less inclined to go to church and kind of powerless to escape from this trap. Three Christians, fictional, facing different challenges in very practical situations. We may not share their particular problems, but very likely we do face one aspect of their difficulties, and that is the problem, you might say, of living life at ground level and only really being able to see what is right in front of us and having to cope there. It's been said that life is a little bit sometimes like being in a maze where you're at ground level, you have decisions to make, but it's hard to know which ones are the right ones. And what you desperately need is what they sometimes provide in a maze is a platform in the middle where you can kind of get up and get an overview and see the big picture. And that is what Paul gives us in his letter to the Ephesians that we're going to look back on today at the end of our series. He shows us God's big picture, God's plan for the whole of creation. He shows us the big picture, and then he helps us to see how that should make a difference to us at ground level in our day-to-day living. And what I hope we've gained from this series, having this greater perspective, is just a bigger view on things. Three things in particular: a bigger view of salvation, a bigger view of church, and a bigger view of what it means to be a disciple. So we'll look at them in turn. First, a bigger view of salvation. I wonder whether you can identify with Matthew's feelings, whether you're a recent Christian or been going for some years. I think all Christians go through it from time to time. They think, is this real? Is my faith real? And sometimes we feel we'd stumble along, try to keep ourselves going, but praying, reading the Bible is hard work. We battle with sin. Progress is slow. Witnessing is hard work, or that just dries up or completely. And we also feel a bit disconnected to the rest of the world. No one else seems to have these struggles. They seem to get on okay. Being a Christian can sometimes feel like just a bit of an eccentric pastime that we have. And hardly anyone takes our beliefs seriously. Have we missed the point? Is it real? Well, Paul lifts our eyes. He helps us to look up from what we're doing to what God is doing. And that's the point. That's the big point. We'll inevitably be discouraged if we only look to ourselves, to our own progress and our failures and our circumstances. But Paul wants to remind us that our lives, our Christian lives, are not ultimately in our hands. Just look at chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." That's you if you're a Christian. You are God's work. You're not your own work. You're a new creation of God himself. And let's just see how that point comes out in three ways. First, see God's initiative. Back over to chapter 1, verse 4. We're told that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. And then in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So as Matthew looks back at that evening when he said his prayer to become a Christian, that seems a bit insubstantial to him. It wasn't that it wasn't genuine. He meant what he said. But he thinks, can saying those words really have made such a difference? And Paul would say, yes. Yes, because God's plans for you did not begin with that prayer. His plans were conceived before the creation of the world. Before he said, "Let there be light," he chose us to belong to him, predestining us to be adopted as his children. And that is amazing. That is good news for us to know. I know that the thought of predestination can sometimes tie us in knots, but the thing to notice is that God tells us that we're chosen by God in order to encourage us. It's one of the great spiritual blessings for which Paul praises God in that passage Rachel just read to us. So we should pray, shouldn't we, that we would read it right, that we would be encouraged. Encouraged, why? Because we know that our Christian life is not in our own rather frail hands, but in his hands. Because it was his decision, his initiative. Second, his power, God's power. This is one of the things that Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 19, that they would have their eyes opened, that they would see God's great power for all who believe. Now, I think the clearest instance we get of that is probably in chapter 2. Remember the beginning of chapter 2? Paul's description of the state that we are in, or were in, without Christ. Verse 1, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Spiritually dead. That's the spiritual state of everyone apart from Christ. We were dead. And that, of course, is why it must be God who takes the initiative. Because, if I can put it like this, the dead are notoriously poor at taking initiative. You see, it's a devastating spiritual diagnosis we're given. It should leave us hopeless and helpless. But God took the initiative, and then in great power. See what he did? Verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." If you're a Christian, God united you to Jesus so that as Jesus was raised from the dead physically, you were raised spiritually, brought to life in Christ. And if that is true, just think, on what does your Christian life depend? It depends on the risen Jesus, not on your own efforts, because he lives, you live. And the same power which raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you. God's initiative, God's power, and then thirdly, God's glory. God's glory. Why does God save people? Ephesians gives us a few answers to that question, because he loves us, to make us holy so that we'll do good works. All right answers. But there's another that stands behind them all. That is, he saves people so that he will be praised and glorified. As we heard three times in our reading, it's all for the praise of his glory. Now, that is very, very good news for us, although it might not be obvious at first. The reason it's good news is that the Bible tells us, first page to last, that God is 100% committed to the glory of his name. He wants to be honored above all things. Because he is God, it's just right that he is. And God's plan of salvation to sinners brings him glory. Of course it does, because it's his work, it's his initiative, it's his power that does it. The glory goes to him. And knowing that should encourage the new Christians like Matthew, it should encourage all of us, that God is not going to give up on us. Because if you like, his reputation is at stake as the God who saves sinners like you and me. So he will finish what he started. This is 1 verse 13. "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Ephesians gives us a much bigger view of our salvation, doesn't it? Next, it gives us a bigger view of the church, much bigger view of the church, which is important, isn't it? As the world looks on, the church seems desperately unimpressive, doesn't it? Most people completely ignore us. And we may feel like, you know, when we get together, we're quite a big noise, you know, we make quite a splash, but actually we're a tiny minority. And as we look inside, around the church, maybe we see all kinds of problems. We're conscious of our weaknesses, our failings, our missed opportunities, difficult relationships. Again, at ground level, the picture can be very disheartening. But when Paul shows us the big picture, we see that no, the church is a remarkable work of God. The church is a living miracle, a living witness to the power and the wisdom of God. So do you remember how we thought that in Ephesus, Paul could have taken us to see one of the congregations there? Likely meeting in someone's house, we'd go there, just see some people gathering, sharing a meal, reading the Bible, praying, looking after each other. Very ordinary in some ways. But then maybe you meet them, you talk to them, you discover that, hang on, there are both Jews and Gentiles here. People who previously would have had, well, they've crossed the road to avoid each other. Now they're meeting and eating together because they have come to Jesus. There are also people of different backgrounds. There are slaves and masters serving one another, involved in one another's lives, again, because of their faith in Jesus. See, these things would have been unheard of elsewhere in that culture, but they were evidence of the power of God at work in the church, because the church is a work of God. As God unites people to Christ, bringing them from death to life, he also unites them to each other, so that all previous divisions and hostility can be laid aside. Chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And that means if we're Christians, we are spiritually united. We have been by God. Do you remember chapter 4 and all of the ones in chapter 4? See chapter 4, verse 4? There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Nice and clear, Paul. We are one. We are one in Christ. And that is important to hold on to in all kinds of ways. Firstly, in seeing where our unity comes from. So we're not united by our race or language or class or education or anything like that. We're not united by being members of a denomination like the Church of England. There can be real benefits in being members of a denomination, but it's not the denomination that unites us. We're united by belonging to Christ. And that, of course, means that if parts of our denomination depart from the teaching of Christ, if they start to move away from the gospel, then we are not obliged to remain united with them. In fact, we may find that we have greater unity with other parts of the church that stick with Jesus and hold on to his teaching. But let's think closer to home, because one of Paul's great concerns in the local church is this unity, that we express and maintain our unity and then grow in it. Let's think about those. So first, expressing our unity. We should be able to look around our meetings on Sundays, midweek, and just see all kinds of different people gathering together and serving one another. Different kinds of people, different backgrounds, different temperaments, people wired differently, serving one another, welcoming each other, offering hospitality, building each other up. That should be happening, but it is a challenge for us, isn't it? Because as we join with any gathering of people, we said before that we tend to look for PLUs, people like us, people who look and talk and dress and think like us. That's kind of natural to us. But Paul would say, no, what you need to look for is people who, well, they're kind of SLUs, people who are saved like us. In other words, people who've come to Jesus. By the way, if you're ever moving to a new place, we've got people moving to new places at the moment, they're the first PLUs you should find. You'd find Christians. Find a church first where you can meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ, those with whom God has united you. That's your priority when you move. Don't put it off. But if we're here at Barkham, well, shouldn't we be actually enjoying, expressing our unity, getting to know those with whom God has united us in our church family? And wouldn't it be great if some of those people were those who in other respects were actually completely different from us, different ages, stages, temperaments? What a picture of the power of God that would be if we were enjoying our unity with all sorts of different people. So we should express our unity, but we should also make every effort to maintain it. Very important verse, I think, is chapter 4, verse 3, key verse. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And Paul mentions in the letter many things that could threaten our unity: dishonesty, anger that's left to fester, bitterness, slander, greed, pride. You see, God hasn't finished his work in us yet. We remain selfish. We let each other down in various ways. So think of Mary stung by one person's indiscretion, another person gossiping. It'd be very easy, wouldn't it, for her indignation to become a growing resentment, for her to want to return the slander or nurse feelings of anger. But Paul would say, no, make every effort. Remember, you are united to these people through your common faith in Jesus. Remember, we're all sinners, saved by grace, united. chapter 4, verse 32, another key verse. It comes at the end of a long list of sins. And Paul says, be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So important. I think we enjoy a wonderful unity here at Barkham. Praise God for it, but we cannot take it for granted. And if there are things that we need to sort out in our relationships, if we're avoiding someone because we've fallen out in some way, we need to sort it out. Make every effort, Paul says, to be united with the people that God has united you with. But let's not only maintain our unity, we need to be growing together as well. And that was the lesson of chapter 4, 7 to 16, where Paul told us that, well, we've been given different gifts which we're to use to build up the body of Christ. I think the summary verse here is chapter 4, verse 16, which says, from him, that is from Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So God has united us, but we're still to grow in unity and maturity and Christ-likeness. We're a body, and we should all, in this way, be into bodybuilding. And that happens how? By each part doing its work. So the question I asked us to ponder a few weeks back is, what part are we playing in helping the body to grow? So if Mary would like to be involved in the children's work, well, she should ask about it. There's bound to be some way she can help out. Maybe that's you. Maybe there's an aspect of church life that you'd love to be involved in. Well, don't hold back. Speak up. Find out what's involved. Speak to others. Find out what the needs are. Come and talk about it. But more than that, let's just have the right attitude when we get together. Remember, we had thought about how we all need to think as though we're builders, maybe sort of wearing the builder's utility belt with all the tools sort of strapped on there. When we come on Sunday, let's be thinking, how can I be a builder today? How can I build up the body of Christ? And a church that is filled with people like that will grow. It will grow in unity and bring great glory to God, because he's the God who saves and unites and grows sinful people through his Son. Let's have a bigger picture of church. And then finally, we're given a bigger view of discipleship. Remember Mark feeling ensnared by a particular area of temptation. What does Ephesians have to say to him, or to many of us, as we battle with particular sins as we seek to live for Christ? Well, one thing it does is to raise the stakes. You remember last week how Paul reminded us that the battles we face are real, are spiritual battles against real spiritual enemies. We saw that in 6 verse 12. Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the supernatural forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have spiritual enemies. Now, hearing that might make us want to throw in the towel. We're up against a mighty enemy who is both powerful and resourceful. What chance do we have? Maybe you feel like giving up sometimes. Maybe you're overwhelmed by the heat of the battle. Well, once again, that's a ground-level view. Paul wants us to lift our eyes from the battlefield and to see the bigger picture and to see the victory that Christ has won for us. You remember chapter 2, verse 2, which said it used to be the case that we followed the ways of the evil one. There was a time when we always did his will, living in rebellion against God, pleasing ourselves. And there was no escape. But now that's not true. Why? Because God raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Our enemy is ultimately a defeated enemy. We've been saved from his power and seated with Christ. It's no longer true to say that we cannot help but sin. God has defeated our enemy. He has set us free. And because God has done that almighty work in our lives, he can call us to live differently, and we can live differently. A real hinge verse in the letter is chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul urges us to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Or on the particular issue of sexual immorality, chapter 5, verse 2, which says, literally, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. See, God has called us. God has set us apart as his holy people to live differently. So he says in 5 verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live or walk as children of light. You know, I think it's very common for us to think that God has saved us, but what that means is he saved us in the past, and then in the present, he just gives us some rather over-demanding instructions, which we have to do the best we can until we get to heaven. But that is not right. God has brought us to life, and he's made us new people, holy people. The resurrection power of Christ is at work in you, if you're a Christian. He dwells within us by his Spirit. You're not on your own in the battles you're facing. You are not on your own. We can put off the old self and put on the new, because God has made us new. And therefore, despite the schemings of our enemy, we can stand against him. 6:13, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Living in the light of the gospel, we can stand against the enemy. So, as we struggle with sin and temptation, remember what God has done. Remember the big picture. He's defeated your enemy, and he's given you spiritual life with Christ. So turn away from the old self and put on the new. You can do it because God has made you new. And don't struggle alone. That would definitely be an Ephesian emphasis as well. Remember, you're part of a body. We need each other to grow together. Stick with your brothers and sisters. Get them to pray for you, to encourage you. You pray for them too. Let them remind you of God's mighty work within you, a work which he began before the creation of the world, and which he will one day ultimately bring to completion. So that's Ephesians. Someone once pointed out to me that Paul, in this letter, presents the Christian life in three postures: sitting, walking, and standing. And I think that's maybe quite a good way to sum up the big view, the big picture that we need to have. So first, we're to remember where we're sitting. Where are we? We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We've been raised from the dead. We are blessed. We are secure in him, seated with Christ. Next, we're to consider carefully how we walk, how we live. We're to watch our step, Paul says, living wisely as those who know God's will. We know his plan. We know what he wants. And walking with others with whom God has united us. And then finally, we are to stand. We are to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, mindful of this great work, this great plan that he will surely carry out, so that as we face all the battles of the Christian life, we may indeed stand. And all of this to his praise and glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to read your word, to meet together, and to hear from you of your great plan, your glorious plan of salvation, accomplished through the Lord Jesus, and absolutely certain. We praise you for your wonderful grace to us, how richly we are blessed in him. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would just implant these wonderful things in our minds and our hearts, that he'd strengthen our wills to live for you as your people, as your church together, that we would be committed to encouraging one another. And we praise you that we always have great hope, because this is your plan. And so to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.